For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This morning I want to talk about Psalm 111. Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are connected to each other. They're probably written by the same author. They're structured in exactly the same way. And they deal with how do we connect deeply with God. And that's what praise is really all about. And this psalm is going to deal with how do we praise God and why do we praise God. And then the psalm that we will not study, its partner, Psalm 112, deals with the effects of a person whose heart is schooled in the art of praise. Psalm 111 and 112 are interesting, too, because they are acrostics. That is to say that there are 22 lines in the psalm, each corresponding to each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first line begins with Aleph, the second Bet, Gimel, and all the way down through the Hebrew alphabet. And why does the psalmist do this? It's not an uncommon literary device in Hebrew. And the reason is because it's a way to teach and to memorize. And I just have been really challenged by this fact that the author's intent was that we memorize these deep kind of distillations of truth about God and what does it mean for me to relate to God. So for the last month, since I decided to teach this thing, I've been reading this every day and really have kind of pretty much committed to memory this thing. I think that's what God intended. And just in doing that, it's like taking that big jawbreaker. Remember jawbreakers when you were kids? I don't know if they have them anymore. You can suck on that thing all day long. And the more you suck on it, the hotter it gets. That's what a psalm like this is all about. It's really for the purpose of deep meditation, reflection. Let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll make our points. Read it, and then make our points. All right, that's good. So he begins, Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. Then the first letter, I will testify to the Lord with all my heart in the assembly of God's people. Amazing are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Majestic and splendid is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. To be remembered, he made his wonderful works. Gracious is the Lord and full of compassion. Food he has given to them that fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. Power he has made known to his people, that he gave them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. Certain are his precepts, enduring forever and ever. They are performed in truth and righteousness, redeemed by his people, are his people. He sovereignly ordained his covenant forever, holy and revered is his name. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Understanding comes to those who do his will. His praise endures forever. So there's the psalm. Now let's talk about the first point. Connecting with God. That's really what this is in part about. How do we connect with God? How do we relate to God? And in this psalm, our psalmist has brought together these themes that really run through both the Old Testament and the New about what does it mean to have the true knowledge of God. And there are three components to it that are given. He says, I will praise God with all my heart. So there's that heart thing. He says, amazing are the works of the Lord, diligently studied by those who delight in them. And so there's this cognitive element. And then there is this understanding, this practical knowledge, wisdom that comes with those who do the things of God. And it's really the same thing that Moses was saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 8, when he says, here's how you relate to God. Here's how you connect with him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall become frontals on your forehead, that all of what we do, how we think, and the passions that drive us, these are ways that we are connecting with the Lord. The heart is our personal experience of God. And consistently, in the Psalms and elsewhere, it is rooted in praise. It's the thankful heart that we have before God that draws us naturally into that knowledge of Him, not about Him, but knowledge of Him. And when we are soft in that way, and we are aware of His great generosity for us, it just draws us into an experience of Him, an awareness of Him that is delightful and that is sustaining. Then there is also the matter of the head, the study. The words that will be used in this psalm are to remember and to study. And we're going to unpack that in just a minute. But it means a delight, an intellectual fulfillment, knowing the thoughts of God. And here's something we just cannot take for granted. That God has disclosed His mind to us. In nature and in His Word, we have access to the very thinking of the infinite, eternal, omniscient God. And there's just something that happens when we are really aware that what I'm discovering in God's Word, what I'm discovering in God's world, is the marks of the design and the mind of God. There's just something very powerful in being included in on that. And then thirdly, the knowledge of God that produces the kind of life of praise and deep connection with Him always terminates in action. There's a dimension of knowing that is tied to doing. And if we don't do the doing part, we lose whatever we've learned intellectually, and the passion of our heart begins to fade. Isn't that what James told us about the one who is a forgetful hearer and not an effectual doer? And so these three things come together, and it really kind of unites us as human beings. We are people of the heart, of the head, and of the hand. And to know God in an authentic and transforming way is to relate to God on all three of those levels. Now let's shift gears, because most of what this psalm is about is the what question. What do we praise God for? And there are two sections to this that both deal with what he calls the works of God. Amazing, verse 2, are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Majestic, splendid are His works, and His righteousness endures forever. Well, this is a reflection on nature, the amazing creation that God has made. And what it is a window into the reality of God. And he begins with this experience of amazement, of awe. You look out over the world. How could you be neutral over the world that God has made and not draw the connection between the complexity, the order, the beauty, the awesomeness of the whole thing down to the source of it? And so that's why he says at the end of verse 3, and His righteousness endures forever. Righteous in this sense is not moral righteousness. There's about seven distinct uses of the word tzedak in the Old Testament in Hebrew. Usually it's in a moral context, and so we talk about God being a righteous God in the moral sense, but it also means that God's works and God's ordering and His rule over creation reveal the depth of God's distinct character. So drawing that line between what we observe and the God who made that possible, that's what he's describing here. There's something pretty cool about it. He says in Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Let's think about that just for a second. Who's displayed his splendor above the heavens. The heavens are pretty vast, mind-blowingly large. But even here, the more we study diligently, the more this brings us to an appreciation of the author of life and the author of the universe. This came home to me recently because the world's scientists have gotten together to try to figure this thing out. How has the world come into being, and what is its trajectory? What's going to happen? And in an unprecedented intellectual work among many nations, a report was given that was reported by CNN and other news outlets last summer. Here's the findings. These astronomers from all over the world. Goodbye, universe, they said. You came in with the biggest bang ever, but now you're on your way out with a drooping fizzle. The conclusion of a new astronomical study pulls no punches on this. The universe is slowly dying, it reads. Astronomers have believed this for many years, but the new findings establish the cosmos's decline with unprecedented precision. An international team of some 100 scientists used data from the world's most powerful telescopes based on land and in space to study energy coming from more than 200,000 galaxies in a large sliver of the observable universe. And it says, based on these observations, they have confirmed that the cosmos is radiating only half as much energy as it was 2 billion years ago. The team checked the energy across a broad spectrum of light waves and other electromagnetic radiation and says that it is fading through all wavelengths from ultraviolet to infrared. Conclusion, the universe has basically sat down on the sofa, pulled up a blanket, and is about to nod off into an eternal doze. Eventually, it will be a cold, dark place where all the lights will go out. Well, why do I bring this up? Because the universe is beautiful, majestic, amazing, and incomplete, and would not and could not exist if God had not spoken it into existence. That's what we're seeing proof of right here. The end of the universe is not some eternally expanding and contracting process of oscillations that go on forever. No, the scientists now tell us with definitive clarity, this is it. It began in a moment of time. It's going to end in a moment of time. It is a contingent thing. There is a God. A powerful, majestic God who spoke this into existence. That is amazing. It says his righteousness endures forever. This psalm, and Psalm 2 in particular, has sometimes been referred to as the researcher's psalm. And the reason for that is because in the 19th century, James Clerk Maxwell, one of Cambridge University's greatest scientists, one of the greatest scientists of the modern era, also a deeply committed Christian, opened the Cavendish Lab. And on the entrance door of the Cavendish Lab, you can't really see it all that well with this thing that I got from the interweb, but it is a citation of Psalm 111, verse 2. It's a dedication of the scientist to the most cool thing ever, which is the delight that comes from studying the world that God made. And in this laboratory is the work of 29 Nobel laureates. In this laboratory, committed to studying the world that God made and delighting in that, come such incredible insights, such as the majesty of the DNA code. Crick and Watson found the DNA strand in that laboratory. The structure of DNA, the plaque reads, was determined here in 1953 by Watson and Crick. And this plaque is unveiled to commemorate that a moment. Why do we think about this? Because there's something incredible in the works of God, that at the very base of all life is not just blob, but information. At the base of all life is information, code. That's what genetics is in its most basic sense. And if there is a code, which is the language of life, the language of God, the order that God fashioned all life from, then it will be possible, if we understand the language of God, the language of life, to begin to apply that knowledge to the real pressing issues that occur in a world that is broken and fallen and far from God, broken even on the cellular level. Fascinating reality. We've been able to take these strands of DNA and in the last 20 years have been able to unpack the entire human genome. We know exactly what man is made of. And we know those areas on the genome that have gone wrong, where the code has been in error. And remarkably, the techniques have been developed to actually edit the language of life by gene splicing, putting a properly ordered sequence in one that's broken. I want to tell you a little story about that. The amazing story of Donovan, the child of a couple who are in our home church. A child who was born with spinal muscular atrophy type 1, a disease where it's a genetic disorder. The nerves do not fire the muscles, and so they have no ability to control arms and legs. Their diaphragm begins to not work, and so they can't breathe, they can't swallow, and most of them are dead within a year. What if we were able to take a spliced piece of genetic material right at that place that's gone wrong and add the right code? Attach it to a virus that we've programmed to not reproduce. Inject the genetic code with the virus into the child. Will it rewire those nerve cells? Will it create a child who actually is able to be healed from this terrible genetic disorder? Well, let's meet Donovan. What do you say to that? The psalmist tells us what to say. Hallelujah. Praise God that He has ordered a world, even a broken world, that is understandable to those who study it with diligence. And because it is a reflection of intelligence, because it is a reflection of the mind of God, we can do things in the history of medicine like that. And so this child that would be dead today is becoming a normal child. Magnificent. Astonishing. Praise God. This, in my way, and to my thinking, I've been thinking about this a lot. This has kind of been an existential crisis in our own home church. This family has suffered in this way and then shared with us this incredible joy. Think of this, and I think, you know, this is greater than a miracle. A miracle is a one-off. This is something that can be repeated thousands of times. Wow. Praise God. Praise God for His work in nature, and then our psalmist shifts gears and begins to talk about God's work in history. He goes on, he says, to remember, verse 4, that God has made these wonderful works, and the works He has in view here is the works of Israel among the nation. And there is this call in this psalm, which is characteristic really of the entire Old Testament's view and really the scriptural view of faith, which is that we are called to remember the things that God has done. The fact that God has operated in history. The fact that He has made Himself known in history. And that He is also the God who makes promises that extend forever. He says at the end of verse 5, His covenant forever. Four times in this discussion of God's work in history, He brings out the forever work of God. So we are really stuck between two certainties in the Christian life, in the life of faith. The certainty of what God has done in history and the certainty of what God will do in history. And between these confidences, then, we can really live that life of faith. We can trust Him. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is not a myth. It's a fact. It's a reality. The person of Jesus Christ is not a historical legend. It is the fulfillment of God's word hundreds of years before this occurred. God has acted. And that is to be remembered so that the promises that God makes to our future, we can say that's rooted in the same God of history, the same God who makes things known and gets things done. And therefore, I can trust him in my moment in time as well. He brings here the great historical moment of Israel's history, the birth narrative of the nation, the Exodus from Egypt, where they are redeemed as God's people. The psalmist goes on to describe God's provision for them, the food in the desert and so forth, and that God is a God of redemption. God buys his people out of their bondage. And that with that, he covenants, and that covenant is ordained by God forever. What is the covenant that he has in view here? Well, almost certainly it's the covenant that God made to Abraham, to make of Israel, to make of Abraham a great nation. And God is faithful to that promise. But that's not the limits of God's promise. Because he told Abraham, you know the passage, Genesis 12, verse 3, that through you, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so, the scriptures teach us in the Old Testament that even Israel's enemies, yes, they will experience their exodus, even Egypt and Assyria, according to Isaiah chapter 19. That Amos in Amos chapter 9 can look to the nations and he can say, all of the nations that are called by my name, these nations as well will be those people who are gathered at the end of history around the wedding feast of the Lamb, in which persons from every tribe, every nation are in the presence of God forever. And the roots of that promise are right there in Genesis chapter 12. And so our psalmist is calling on us to remember the sovereign work of God in history, what he has done, because it is a down payment for what he absolutely will accomplish. And there's something in here for us, my friends, something very important. That God has made unilateral, universal, eternal promises to us. And he wants us to know that these things are the expression of his sovereign purpose that he has demonstrated through his work in human history. Not a myth, not a pipe dream, a reality. Let's think about that just for a minute. We are the legacy of the promise that God made to Abraham to bless the nations, aren't we? It just goes right through the Old Testament about God's intent to bless the nations, to the commission of Jesus Christ. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And why are we here today? Because God is faithful to his word. That's why. That's why we're here. God has brought every one of us and placed us in our moment of time, our place on the map, according to Acts chapter 17, so that we would find God. And you know what? God was faithful because he put one of his people on that same path, and we intersected, and we had a conversation, and we had a relationship, and we found new life in Christ. And we're all here for that reason. But more than that, too, that same missionary God, that same God whose lens is as broad as the nations, has brought us to be a witness to where we are in space and time. And you know, it's an amazing thing to think about, looking back to the early chapters of the book of Acts. They saw God at work. It says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. It's the same language that the psalmist is using here in Psalm 111. Awe. Why? Because the Spirit of God was moving and people were being added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. And I think, you know, most Christians, they look back to those early chapters of Acts as like through some kind of bizarre historical mist, as though this is some long gone golden age, never to be repeated again. We simply exist in the long shadow of this incredible explosion. But I'm here today to say we are in awe, because day by day, the Lord God is adding to our number those who are being saved. Praise God for this, for His faithfulness to us, and for our ability to come together and to lead. It's just an incredible thing to read these email reports from campus, from adult ministry, from every sector of this fellowship, of the people who are coming and discovering Jesus Christ through our ministry, through the work that you are doing. Are we succeeding? You bet we are. And we ought to be able to see what we are doing in that broader frame of what God is doing, which is awe-inspiring, which is splendid, which is magnificent. All of these words that our psalmist is using. And to also realize that God has called us to the nations as well. And so we have been able to establish some sweet global partners. Leaders that God has raised up, national leaders, who are apostolically gifted, who have a vision like we do for the training and mobilization of dozens and hundreds of house church leaders working among the poor, working among the unreached, working in remarkably fluid and open fields. And that's something that is really awesome going on. We've got to see what we do in the light of what God is doing in history. That's what this psalm calls us to. That's what the testimony of the scriptures call us to be robust in our witness where God has placed us, faithful to be vibrant and active here, but always with that wider lens, always with that willingness to move out and to take new ground as God leads. We're so thrilled that God has mobilized many of us, and I'm sure many in the future as well, to go in and to assist in these incredible operations with global partners, with people who know the language, that know the culture, that know how to succeed in the culture, who share our vision, our passion, and just need resources, need training, need professional expertise, need funding, things like that. And yes, we can absolutely do that. I think we can do more than that. We believe that we can do more than that, that we have resources to go around to do better. I just got back from Ivory Coast. Woodsy and I were there for a while. Got back on Tuesday night. Something pretty weird going on there, boys. 36 unreached people groups with no real active witness among many of them. 43% of the country is Muslim. And yet, something really sweet is happening, which is that not just in the Ivory Coast, but in the entire region, Mali, Liberia, Burkina Faso, other nations that surround are flocking to the Ivory Coast and to the major cities of the Ivory Coast because of their economic affluence. And these people from tribal backgrounds, some Muslim, the large percentage of them animist, are finding Jesus Christ through the churches that are vital in these larger cities. And what's happening is that they are being trained and mobilized, and they're being sent back to those villages. And so that we have, with this relationship that we're developing now, with this guy named Victor, a network of 108 house churches, a couple thousand converts, pretty recent work. Pretty amazing. And so we spent a week following these guys around. And we went to 20-some house churches. They're for real. And we went to village churches, places where you cannot go unless you're invited. And so we went and we sat down with their chiefs in village after village. Why are you here? Well, we want to visit the churches that are planted in your village. Okay, why else are you here? Well, we'd like to explain to you, great chief, the truth about the Most High God. Africans believe in a high God. They believe that they are animists. They believe in the forces of nature that rule their lives. But they also believe that there's a high God. a God that created all things and then took a very long vacation, never to be seen from again. And so we just brought them back to that. There is a high God, the Most High God. I want to tell you about that. Are you interested in that? Yes. Really? Yes. Well, that Most High God, by the power of His Word, spoke everything into being that has come into being. You, me, the rocks, the trees, everything. And this High God is a just God. And He's morally a perfect God. And great chief, you and I are not, right? But this High God has entered into the theater of human history. He's come down from heaven to be one of us in the person of Jesus Christ. And through the death of Jesus Christ that atones for our guilt, He is able to extend to us forgiveness. Only the greater can forgive the lesser. You know this, great chief. You're a great man. Only the greater can grant forgiveness to the lesser. And so I ask you today, will you humble yourself to receive the forgiveness that's being offered to you in Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes once. Yes twice. Yes three times. Yes four times. What's happening in these villages is that the kingdom of God has got a foothold. The churches are beginning to grow. People are able to observe their life. These chiefs are looking at this and saying, there's something awesome going on here. I can't humble myself before my own people, but I'll listen to this weirdo from the outside. Because I want in on whatever it is that they've got. And these people are coming to Christ and they are opening the doors of their villages and the field is white for harvest. And it's going on. And I just want to kind of bring it all home here and just end with an important point here. The psalm ends with a word of wisdom, and which is a call to arms, that understanding comes from those who do His will. So the starting point has to be, what are the things that endure forever? The psalmist tells us His righteousness endures forever. His covenant endures forever. His praise endures forever. These are the things upon which we found our life. This is the basis of our action. And He calls on us to mobilize our passion, our intellect, our action into the praise of God. And one of the things that I think that was, we keep that broad lens for our work as a fellowship here in Columbus, Ohio, to the nations, that it's going to be really important for us to really keep feeding the engine that drives the work at home. That is the necessary condition that makes this work. I'm concerned, and I want to share this concern with you, that there have been many who've really become excited about the work of God among the nations. We do it with IFI, and we have that right in front of us. We do it as we get this broader vision for the things that are going in these works among our global partners. That's really awesome. I believe that we have enough resources to fund many works in our future. But one thing that's happening is that over the last couple of years, we're letting the foot off the gas with our own general budget. And our pledges are not where they're needing to come in. And our giving against pledges are not as well. And this is a problem. This is an existential crisis for the work of God, not only here, but among the nations. We need to figure out why this has ebbed where it has. And we are on that. I think the eldership is going to very definitely be focusing on understanding why this is. But I want to bring this to your attention. I ask you for your prayer and for your persuasion. Are the people in your home church convinced mentally? Are they convinced with their passion? Are they ready for action that will give rise to the sort of commitment that will make these material problems no longer an issue for us? Because we've got to be able to raise that. Now, just finally, the thing about this psalm that I feel like is really awesome and has spoken to me is we're all wired somewhat differently. Some of us are intellectually involved and hungry. We get the researcher psalm part of this. Some of us just have a really robust personal connection with God, our hearts are soft. Praise and thankfulness comes to us easily. Others of us, we are people of action, and we just joy in the reality of God working in us and through us to serve. These are all paths to the knowledge of God, to the praise of God. And I just think that we really need to be able to stay in that place where we're finding our real joy in our strength. I have found myself, even in great times of significant darkness, just with a deep sense of joy because of the discovery that God has let me in on as I've gotten just a little bit more depth of understanding of His Word and how sustaining that is to the soul. And we all can connect with God in different ways like that, but what we want to also do is progress against those areas of our weakness. Is your faith, your life with Christ, all in your head? How about playing the fool and letting the whole congregation, he says in verse 1, know the praise of God? Why you're thankful? Why God is so awesome to be able to really effectively communicate that, to follow through with real works that reflect what we've got going on with God. And it's just that whole person that God calls on us to be, to give our praise to Him. Praise the Lord.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.